Hey everybody, Pastor Kevin here. Thanks for joining us today for the Empowered for Mission series. We're in part 7 and we're talking about Acts 17 today. That's where we're going to be at, 16 to 34. And we're going to talk about this message entitled Proclaiming the One True God. Proclaiming the One True God. And really the big idea is this, that in a world of idols, we are called to proclaim the one true God and proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the context of this passage is that Paul and Silas have been journeying through. They're on their second missionary journey. They've got Timothy with them and Luke, and they've gone to Philippi, and they've experienced imprisonment and really a miraculous deliverance there, Lydia's conversion. They plant the church there in Philippi, and then they go to Thessalonica. They're about 3 weeks there, and some great fruit happens there. Many of the Greeks believe, and some key leading women in the city. But the Jews, there were some Jews that were really stirred up, and an angry mob grows, and so they head over to Berea, which is where Paul and Silas are going, and they're sending another mob after them. So they're not there very long, but they get moved from there. So actually what happens is Paul, he jets out of there and heads to Athens, leaves Silas and Timothy to really encourage the new believers. And so Paul comes into Athens, and Athens is a cultural and intellectual city, beautiful city, and known to be really the epicenter of philosophy. It was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, historically just this incredible place. And so as he comes into the city, we're going to watch and see what God does in him and through him, and see what we can glean and learn from that. So let's do this. Let's look at the passage. I want to read you the whole passage and then unpack a few things. Here it goes, Acts 17, 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new," or some new thing, rather. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I'm going to proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him," speaking of Jesus, "from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some started to mock, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your word. And God, I pray that as we look at this, would you, by your spirit, speak to every person listening and tuning in today. God, would you help them to grasp the height, the depth, the width of your love. Lord, the good news of the gospel that we're called to proclaim, that we're called to help proclaim the one true God, and how we come to know him through Jesus Christ, his son. And Lord, I pray today that God, you would just help me to speak this message with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you three big points, quite a few sub-points, thoughts underneath that. But here's the first one. We're going to see here that Paul, he felt the weight of idolatry. As he enters in to the city of Athens, he's by himself because he'd left Silas and Timothy and Luke back, and they're taking care of instructing and growing the new believers and inputting into them. And he's waiting. As he was waiting, he's just cruising the city, it appears. He's walking around and he's feeling the spiritual climate out. Historians estimate that in Athens, there was approximately 30,000 idols. There was literally an idol on every corner, every situation, all over the city. It was a city of about 10,000 people, but 30,000 idols. Some observers said it was easier to find a god than a person in the city of Athens. And I like what it says here. Look back at verse 16. It says, Paul waited for them at Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him. And that word provoked there means it was bothered, it was distressed, he was churning and motivated and concerned, deeply concerned, like not just a little bit, but this intensely growing compelledness. It just like he couldn't shake the gap between all of these idols and the lostness of the people in Athens. And so he's really seeing, and notice that it says, when he saw that the city was given over to idols, that given over to idols there's mean they were under the idols. Like there was the weight of the idolatry was so heavy that it was really, he was physically, spiritually feeling the weight. And excuse me. And so he was distressed and caught up in. And I just want to say this about Paul. What I appreciate here is that Paul didn't just see the idols, the physical idols, and dismiss it. He didn't see the idols and just avoid it. He didn't just write it off. He didn't see the idols and get angry at the people. He saw these idols and let God deeply move him to the reality of the lostness of the people of the city. And it just stirred something in him. He was spiritually agitated, and that agitation led to action. And you might go, Kevin, what's an idol? Like, what are you talking about with this idol thing? Well, it's an idol. There were physical idols there, you know, statues and relics and things carved in silver and gold and other materials, wood, I'm sure. But they were like to a god. They were like, these were the gods, you know. But an idol for you and I, maybe you and I don't, you know, physically have an idol around, but we can have idols in our hearts. It's I put a definition up there. Anything you trust, love, fear, or obey more than God. Yeah. And maybe you can think of a few things. I mean, I can certainly think. I think sometimes one of the greatest idols for me or for us in life as humans is just ourself. I think we can make ourselves a huge idol. And you know, it's anything, again, who gets the final say in my life. Is it God or is it me? Yeah. Power, politics, control, comfort, pleasure, certainly materialism, even poverty, money, can be riches, can be, you know, money isn't not evil, but the love of money is, but even the love of poverty can be that. And it's so fascinating how we can almost turn anything into an idol, anything that we trust, love, or fear more than God. And again, Athens had statues and idols, but America, I think we have substitutes. We have things that we put in that place really easily. And so we got to watch for it. We got to think about it. Even in this message, I want you to trust the Holy Spirit to show you things that may be idols in your life. Because the enemy is always throwing stuff at us to distract us. So for you and I today, let's ask God, give us fresh eyes in the normal places that we go, in the normal walks that you go on in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in the school, wherever you're at, in the grocery store. God, help us to see what's the climate? What's the people? What are the people wrestling with? What do you think are the idols that people are distracted by? And ask God to provoke your spirit, right? To lean into that and to go, God, help me to see. Because once you start seeing that, it's amazing what happens. Now let's look at verse 17. It says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he reasons with the Jews. So he's having a discussion, a dialogue, an exchange. He's observing their culture. He's asking questions. He's engaged their worldview. He's challenging their assumptions. Remember, in a world of idols, we're called to proclaim the one true God. And so he's reasoning. He's asking. He's listening. He's telling. And he's using the Socratic method, which the people of Athens would have been very familiar with, because Socrates was from there. I mean, that was where he lived and died and taught, and one of the major philosophers. And the Socratic method was part of the key thing of the Socratic method is asking questions. You might go, Kevin, I don't care about Socrates that much. Okay, well, Jesus asked more questions in the Gospels than he answered. I mean, over 300 questions Jesus asked, and 103 questions were asked of him, and he only answered three. And why would Jesus do that? Well, Jesus would ask questions like this. Well, let me just say it this way. Here are some questions I put on the screen for you. Who do you say that I am? Matthew 16. What do you want me to do for you? In Mark 10. And do you want to be made well? Right? In John 5. Why would Jesus do that? Well, because Jesus didn't ask questions because he lacked answers. I put that on the screen for you. He asked questions because people lacked awareness. He was getting them to reflect on where they were at in their condition and their situation, and getting them to chew on the reality of where are they at currently, and who is God, and what's being proclaimed here, and do I really want to be made well? If I want to be made well, what will that mean for me? If I get healed, what does that look like? Am I looking at my wholeness or my sickness as my identity? Is that an idol in my life? Is my poverty an idol? Is my richness an idol? Where is my true identity rooted? Is it rooted in Christ, or is it rooted in something else? Do I love and trust or fear something more or obey something more than God? That can be an idol. And so Paul's provoking. He's asking questions. He's listening. He's communicating value. He's helping build a connection, and that's so key. So as he's reasoning with them, it's interesting that what happens here is in verse 18, it says that there was a couple of philosophers, the Epicurean groups of philosophers and the Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul's proclaiming the Jesus and the resurrection, like he's getting right after the gospel. I love it. And he's getting right to it, and it's stirring them up. And then they jab him. They call him a babbler. Well, what does that mean? The babbler was a test. It was a trap. They were poking at his pride. When they were saying you're a babbler, Paul, they were saying you're a seed picker. You're taking intellectual scraps here and trying to sound really big and talk really big. They were accusing him of being dumb. And how ironic, because Paul was one of the most educated, Gamaliel, educated by one of the brilliant rabbis, very well educated, and probably could have just tore them apart in a debate, honestly. But see, here's the thing. When you and I, like Paul was doing, when we're called to proclaim the gospel, and when you're starting to proclaim the gospel, as he was here, reasoning and doing this, the enemy will throw traps at you. Watch for this, and he'll throw it. The enemy will throw stuff at you to get you sidetracked off the gospel, off of Jesus and the resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. He does not want you and I proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He didn't want Paul doing it here. The philosophers throw this stuff at him. He doesn't take the bait. Thank goodness. He just keeps going. In verse 19 to 21, he says, and they took him and brought him up to the Areopagus, saying, and the Areopagus was this cool outcropping. Where they would, historically they'd gather. This is where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle the philosophers would gather, and they'd teach and they'd muse and they'd try to confuse each other and trap each other. And, it was all these intellectual debates. And so that's where he's at. He's there, and there's a large group of people there. And it says, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, look what it says, in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were just thrilled to learn something new, to get something new. They were so intellectually stimulated and so about that. But their curiosity's piqued by Paul and what he's saying. And they're guarding the gates of the city. And so they remember, Paul's spirit was provoked. And And I just want to say this about what I love here is as he's reasoning with the Jews and with the Gentiles and now with the philosophers, and he's doing this, God opens this door to now go before the bigger group of philosophers at the Areopagus, and God opens a door for him. And I believe when you and I feel the weight and our spirit is provoked and we begin to regularly proclaim the gospel and the good news of Jesus, and we proclaim the one true God, which is what he does here because he's building towards Jesus and the resurrection, right? And when we do that, God will open new doors. And this Areopagus, with all the key influencers, not just the city, but the region and the world, this is a cultural, intellectual center. And God gives him that platform. He gives him that influence. That's incredible. And that doesn't make him better or anything like that, but God will open doors for us. But you gotta steward the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, I can't say it strong enough, but you and I, we're commanded. Jesus commands us to proclaim the gospel. It's not optional. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's what we're called to do. And you might go, I know that, Kevin, I know that. This, and if you don't want to or you're not motivated to, then ask as Paul did. His spirit was provoked. That was the Holy Spirit provoking his spirit to see the lostness. Ask God, go, God, help me to feel the weight of the lostness of the people near me, in my city, in my community, in my neighborhood, in my school, in my workplace. Ask him to do that. And as he starts to do that in you, you will be compelled. You will be compelled to go. You're like, how can I not do it? And you'll do it. And you'll do it in his strength and not your own. Second point, we're called Jesus followers. We build bridges to the one true God. Build bridges to the one true God. Let's look at verse 22 to 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I will proclaim to you." So I perceive that in all things you're very religious, it says here. So he's, notice what he's doing. He's building a bridge to them, to those he's going to proclaim the good news to. He's intentionally not just lopping, just throwing out what he thinks. He's looking for ways to build a connection, to build some trust, to build a bridge to them for the good news. Notice that here in verses 22 to 23, what he's doing here, what Paul's doing is he's building a bridge, not just one bridge, but multiple. Notice what he does. He processes through this. He says, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious." He's acknowledging, I see that you worship many things. So you've got some religion going on. This is not unusual. But I also noticed something else. As I was cruising the city, there was even an idol to the unknown God. I want to talk to you about that unknown God. I know that God. I know him as the one true God. He is the one of whom you worship, but you didn't know who he was. I'm going to explain to you who he is. You see how he just masterfully builds this connection? And in verse 24 it says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So he's saying the one true God cannot be contained. You can't contain him in a temple or in an idol. No. He's infinite, and Greek gods were finite. Greek gods were more like superhumans. He's saying the one true God is infinite and he's omnipresent. He's saying that the one true God has no needs. Look at verse 25. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So see what he's doing is he's building the difference between the Greek God and the one true God. He's building a comparison and contrast. He's saying the one true God has no needs. Yeah, you don't have to appease him in that way. You don't have to flatter him. None of that. No. He has no needs, and he can't be bribed, bought off, or flattered. No, in contrast, he helps us and provides for us by his own choice. And secondly, the one true God has a purpose and is very relational. Look at 26 to 27. "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him," or seek him and find, reach out deeply for him and find him, "though he is not far from each of us." So he's saying he's personal, not impersonal. He's not far off. The one true God is close. He likes it when we seek him, but he's not far away. He wants to be known. He's relational with us. He's built a bridge to us through Jesus Christ. He came and incarnated. He came and put on human flesh and came to us so that we could have an example, so he could die on our behalf to carry our sin. He was perfect, but he took our sin upon himself. He's helping them see, oh, this God is a sir. He serves, he gives, he helps, he provides. Wow. But he's not needy. Not like these other gods that you serve or you worship, rather. He's the source. Look at 28 to 29. So it says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. So that's a quote from a poet of that day, and they would have known that poetry. And so Paul was looking for cultural things to build a bridge. And that's what you and I can do too. We can look for ways in the conversation as we ask questions to build a connection, build a bridge, so that people can relate with it, that people can connect with it. It totally makes sense. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. See how he's comparing like what an idol is like, yet the divine nature, you can't compare it to an idol. There's no comparison. The divine nature, the one true God, is here, way, way, way above. There's no comparison. So he's quoting again some of those legendary poets that they would have known, the people there in Athens. But he was doing it contextually, just like if he was speaking with the Hebrews, he would have referred to Moses or Abraham. They would have connected, and he wants them to again feel the weight. You and I, rather, are called to feel the weight of idolatry, build bridges to the one true God, and then thirdly, Jesus followers, we're going to see here, Paul does this, we want to call for repentance. And okay, Kevin, what does repentance mean? Call for repentance, to change one's mind, to change the direction, to turn from one way of life to a new way of life. Repentance is turning from sin and idols to God and faith. And so we're going to see here that Paul does that as we continue in the passage in verses 30 to 32, and we're going to 34, we're almost done. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Boom. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So there's I see at least three gospel truths in these two verses right here. Three gospel truths. First one is that we see that in verse 30 there, God commands repentance. I mentioned that to you. He commands us to proclaim the gospel, but he also commands repentance. He's saying, he's calling all men everywhere to repent. Turn from your current direction, which is going away from God, and turn to God. Repent of your sin. Admit it. Own it. I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need salvation. I need a savior. I am not my own savior. I can't be. I've tried. It doesn't work. Humans can't be their own savior. We need a savior. And so this is so good, and it's not merely an invitation or suggestion that all people everywhere are called to repent. Second truth, gospel truth here, is that judgment is coming. Look how he says, because he has appointed a day on which he, Jesus, will judge the world. So repentance is urgent because history is moving toward a day of accountability with God. I mean, judgment day is coming. It will happen. And he's saying, I'm calling all men to repentance. And then lastly, last truth here is Jesus is the judge and the savior. So by the man whom he has ordained, it says he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead in verse 31 and 32 there rather. So we see here that judgment and that savior, Jesus, is the one that extends his grace to us for salvation, forgiveness, abundant life on this planet. And Paul is proclaiming this to the people there as he's standing in Areopagus and he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And it's so beautiful. It's so amazing. And he's calling out to them, people, men and women of Athens, hear me today. Hear what I'm saying, that Jesus is the way. Jesus died and he rose again. He defeated death. He was buried and he rose again. And the resurrection, that triggered him when he started talking about the resurrection. As a matter of fact, verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So when Paul drops the resurrection bombshell on them, they're stirred by that. Because so many, depending on the philosophy, many would believe, you don't even believe that there's any importance to the body. In resurrection of the dead. Oh, no. So that was a trigger. And look what happens in verse 33 or 34. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Diasenus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we see, though, from this proclamation of the gospel, the call to repentance, very clear, building a bridge. He felt the weight that a few people believed. A few, not a lot. And now this is Paul. I mean, he's one of the greatest evangelists, apostles ever. And you might go, wow, like, seems like it would have been better results. The results are always in God's hands. We don't change human hearts. Paul didn't change human hearts. And so I just want to encourage you. That should encourage you. Like, we're called to proclaim the good news, right, of the one true God. And leave your idols and come home to the one true God. And that's what Paul does here. A few believed. And seeds were planted. Seeds were watered. The results are in God's hands. That is so encouraging. So just to review, feel the weight of idolatry, build bridges to the one true God, and call for repentance. Call for repentance. You and I have the privilege of proclaiming the good news. But I think a key thing that really, as I was rereading this and studying this and thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, God, I believe that you want to challenge all of us to be provoked in our spirit, that we would just believe you, God, for not just doing something out of obligation or just out of obedience only, although that's good. I think when you and I ask, God, would you provoke us? Would you stir our spirit up to not just want to do this out of just sheer obedience, but want to do this because we see and feel what you feel? We capture your heart. We get a little glimpse of it, God, for the lost and those who don't know you, those who are on their way to hell, and we have the answer, and we could proclaim the good news and call them to repentance. So I want to pray for you that you and I would feel that, believe that, and walk it out today. Let me pray for you. Dear Jesus, thank you for the privilege of sharing the good news. And Lord, thank you for this story of Paul proclaiming the gospel at the Areopagus in Athens. And what an amazing story, and what an amazing and intimidating group of people to proclaim the good news to, these intellectual giants. And Lord, thank you for his boldness. Give us boldness. Lord, provoke our spirits. God, help us to not just proclaim the good news, but also to call for repentance, to be those who can build bridges, that we look for ways to entrust you for Holy Spirit guidance and Spirit-led guidance and how to build those bridges like he did. Lord, he noticed the unknown God, and he thought, there's a door, there's a way to make a connection with others that don't know you. And so, Lord, give us that leading. Help us to notice those things. God, thank you for that. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody that may be listening that, even as I was talking about idols, as we read about idols, God, you stirred their heart to go, you know what, I think I have some idols. And you might even know Jesus, but there's been some things you've been distracted by, some idols, things maybe you've worshiped a little more than you have God this week. And Lord, we just repent. We turn from those things. We confess our sin. We confess any idol that's distracted us. We give it to you. We ask you to take it. Lord, we trust you. Lord, thank you for forgiving us. Thank you, Lord, when we repent, we turn from the way we were going and we turn back to you. And Lord, we just choose to repent and we say, Lord, transform our beliefs, our thinking, anything that got us off track. Lord, show us, and Lord, we give that to you, ask you to renew our mind, transform us in the name of Jesus. And if you're here and you've never said yes to Jesus, if you never liked those men and women that were there at the Areopagus, and if you never, Lord, confessed Jesus, if you never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior and asked him to forgive you sins, just ask him right now, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me my sins. I want to put my trust fully in you. I believe you are the one true God. And I thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for me. I receive your incredible salvation, grace, forgiveness, and love. And I want to begin that journey with you today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.